Yeah, so we could turn to Genesis chapter 2. And I mentioned before, as we were going through chapter 1, that chapter 1 was especially rich, and there was a lot to really go through in chapter 1, so it took us a while to get through it. But we're not going to keep that same slow pace throughout the book of Genesis. We're going to be speeding it up quite a bit. So I figure we'll probably get about halfway done with chapter 2 today. One interesting thing about chapter 1 that I don't know if I really mentioned, but chapter 1 is unique in the Bible in that you get to see God working without man in the way to screw things up. All the way through the rest of the Bible, it's a lot of man making a mess and then God cleaning it up and trying to save man out of his own distresses, which he put himself in. But only in Genesis chapter 1 and really chapter 2 also, you get to see what God would have done without having to react to what man did. So it's like, it's more pure in a sense. You get to see just right from God's heart and mind, the way that he wanted to work with the earth and in his creation of man. But anyway, so we finished up chapter 1 last time. And one thing that we saw is that just about everything God did, he did everything by his word. And he looked at it and he said, every day, it's good. It's good. It's good. And then you get to the end of the chapter, and in verse 31 it says, and God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And the evening and the morning were the sixth day. So let's just start reading in chapter 2. It says, thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day God ended his work which he had made, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had made. And God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because that in it he had rested from all his work which God created and made. These are the generations of the heavens and of the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, and every plant of the field before it was in the earth, and every herb of the field before it grew. For the Lord God had not caused it to rain upon the earth, and there was not a man to till the ground. But there went up a mist from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. And the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And a river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from thence it was parted and became into four heads. The name of the first is Pison. That is it which compasseth the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. There is Delium and the onyx stone. And the name of the second river is Gihon. The same is it that compasseth the whole land of Ethiopia. And the name of the third river is Hiddekel. That is it which goeth toward the east of Assyria. And the fourth river is Euphrates. So going back to the beginning of this chapter, we saw that the heavens and the earth were finished in chapter 1, and he says, thus the heavens and the earth were finished and all the host of them, the host being all the inhabitants of the heaven and of the earth. So again, I kind of mentioned last time, I thought maybe the angelic host maybe was possibly included when he talked about the stars. He made the stars also. But I can't really say that for sure. I don't know exactly when the angels were created. All I know is that by this time, all the hosts of the heavens and the earth are finished. So they're all created by this point. And then verse 2, on the seventh day, God ended his work which he had made, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had made. Now that's interesting. It says that God rested on the seventh day. What exactly does that mean? Do you think maybe God got tired and he needed to take some rest? Do you think that if for any of you who play music, after you play three quarter notes and then you have a quarter rest, does it mean you're tired and you need to take a break and you need to refresh yourself, or does it mean that you just stop playing? Well, it just means that you stop. Okay? So in this verse, it says that he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had made. So the question is, what is it? Did God need to recover himself, or did he merely cease creating? Well, I don't want you to just guess. I want you to look at what the scripture says about this. So let's go to Hebrews chapter 4. See, sometimes we have these ideas, these opinions, these preconceptions, and we just assume that something is so. And really, it's important to be familiar with the scriptures and what they say about something. So, because if we just follow our own opinions, our own preconceptions, we could really end up pretty far off. So Hebrews chapter 4, and you just start reading in verse 4. It says, "For he spake in a certain place of the seventh day on this wise, and God did rest the seventh day from all his works. And in this place again, if they shall enter into my rest. Seeing therefore it remaineth that some must enter therein, and they to whom it was first preached entered not in because of unbelief. Again he limiteth a certain day, saying in David, today, after so long a time, as it is said, today, if ye will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. For if Jesus had given them rest, then would he not afterward have spoken of another day? There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God." So he's talking about resting. In the context here, he's talking about how the Jews in the wilderness, the Hebrews, a lot of them didn't enter into that promised land because of unbelief. So they didn't enter into the rest. But he also says, verse 7, "Today, if you will hear his voice, and harden not your hearts." And then he talks about another rest in verse 5, "if they shall enter into my rest." And what he's saying in verse 8, if Jesus had given them rest, then would he not afterward have spoken of another day? And when he says Jesus, he's talking about Joshua in the Old Testament. Joshua is the one that brought that remnant into the promised land. Joshua in the Old Testament is called Jesus in the New Testament. They're the same Hebrew name. Okay, so this is referring to Joshua. But he's saying the rest that Joshua brought them into when he brought them into the promised land, that's not the rest he's talking about. He says he limiteth another day. He's talking about another day in the future. And that's why he says there remaineth therefore a rest unto the people of God. Verse 10. This is kind of why I turned here. But it says verse 10. "For he that is entered into his rest, he also hath ceased from his own works, as God did from his. Let us labor therefore to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief." So verse 10, he says that God, he that has entered into his rest, he also has ceased from his own works as God did from his. So it's telling you right there, the rest that God had, it was a ceasing from his works that he was doing throughout the week. Okay? So Okay, so that's what it means, right? All right, now go to Exodus chapter 23, because we're not done yet. It also says in Genesis that God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because that in it he had rested from all his work, which God created and made. So he blessed the seventh day, he sanctified it, and for the children of Israel in particular, he also made this a rule for them, that they were going to observe this. It's one of the Ten Commandments. But in Exodus 23 and verse 12, he says to them, 6 days shalt thou do thy work, and on the seventh day thou shalt rest, that thine ox and thine ass may rest, and the son of thy handmaid and the stranger may be refreshed. Okay? So what is he saying? Well, he's making the Sabbath day a commandment for the children of Israel. He said it would be a sign between him and them. But he says this rest isn't just ceasing from work. It's also a time to be refreshed. You take that opportunity when you're not working and you refresh yourself. Well, surely that doesn't apply to God, right? I mean, he's God. He doesn't get tired. It's not like he was exhausted after 6 days of work and he needed to refresh himself, right? We're not done yet. Go to Exodus chapter 31. Exodus chapter 31 and starting in verse 15. Actually, we can start in verse 14. We could start in verse 12. verse 12. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak thou also unto the children of Israel, saying, Verily my Sabbaths ye shall keep, for it is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that ye may know that I am the Lord that doth sanctify you. Okay, so that's what I was just talking about. Ye shall keep the Sabbath, therefore, for it is holy unto you. Everyone that defileth it shall surely be put to death. For whosoever doeth any work therein, that soul shall be cut off from among his people. 6 days may work be done, but in the seventh is the Sabbath of rest, holy to the Lord. Whosoever doeth any work in the Sabbath day, he shall surely be put to death. Wherefore, the children of Israel shall keep the Sabbath, to observe the Sabbath throughout their generations, for a perpetual covenant. It is a sign between me and the children of Israel forever, for in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed. As we're leading up to this, you might have thought, well, why would God need to be refreshed? I don't know. But again, that's just a warning about assuming things. By nature, we start off, we grow up, we're little kids, we don't know anything about the world, we certainly don't know anything about God. We might feel after him and know that, yeah, there is a God, there is a creator. But naturally, we're ignorant of him.
Right.
We learn about God mostly through this book.
Amen.
And again, I just want to give you that warning. Don't just assume things about God. Okay? It says that he was refreshed when he rested. What does that mean? I don't even know that. I don't know what kind of refreshment God needed after he works on this creation for 6 days. I don't know. So that's pretty much what I wanted to say about it. Is I don't know. but he did rest and he was refreshed. So I don't know. Maybe some of you have thoughts about that or have a better understanding of what that means, and I'd be glad to hear them. One of the things that I want to say while I'm up here is that I'm not up here because I'm the guy with all the answers and I'm just going to tell you everything the way it is. No, I'm up here to tell you the things that God has given to me to share with his church. And I don't have all the answers. I can only tell you, like we talked about a few weeks ago, I can only tell you the things that he's revealed to me. But this is a church. It's supposed to be his body. It's supposed to be many members working together. So please, if the Lord gives you something, I'd be glad to hear it. And use that for the edification of the body. Okay, so verse 3 says, "And God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because that in it he had rested from all his work which God created and made." Now he made a particular point, like we just read about in Exodus, to tell the children of Israel, this is a sign between me and you. You're going to keep my Sabbath days. There's never really a commandment in the Bible for all of humanity to keep the Sabbath day. There's just not. Okay? Now, God did sanctify it and bless it back in Genesis before there ever was a nation of Israel. And I believe that he wanted mankind to observe it. I believe that it's still a good thing for mankind to observe. I think that we would be a lot healthier as a people, and our society would be a lot healthier if we did observe the Sabbath day. I think we ought to. Work for 6 days and then have a day of rest. But again, he made a particular point with the children of Israel to make sure that they were observing it. And with them, because they had that direct commandment from God, he went so far as to say, if you don't observe this, you'll be put to death. Because he did not want people in that nation in particular disregarding his direct commandments and just doing whatever they wanted. He gave them very strict rules. Look, you obey my law, and if you know my law and you don't do it, I got no tolerance for that. You're gone. And he did that. So then we come down to verse 4. And it says, "These are the generations of the heavens and of the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, and every plant of the field before it was in the earth, and every herb of the field before it grew. For the Lord God had not caused it to rain upon the earth, and there was not a man to till the ground." So what I want to say about verse 4, it starts off, "These are the generations of the heavens and of the earth when they were created." What does that mean? What is it talking about? Go to chapter 37 of Genesis. We're going to get a little understanding of this phrase here. So in Genesis 37, he's been talking about the life of Jacob for several chapters. Jacob, who is also called Israel. And in chapter 36, he talks about Esau, his brother. And this is all about his descendants and the different dukes and tribes and so forth. So chapter 36, it starts off, "Now these are the generations of Esau, who is Edom." And then he goes on to tell you all about Edom and his descendants. What it's doing when it says these are the generations of Edom, or Esau, who is Edom, is kind of like it's taking the story that has been told so far and kind of refocusing the story. It's refocusing the narrative to focus on something else. So far it's been Jacob. Then he said, "Now these are the generations of Esau." Now we're going to take a deeper look at Esau and his descendants. The word generation, it's talking about something generated. It's talking about births. And a lot of times a generation will refer to a time span and all the people that are born in that time. They're all part of the same generation. It can also talk about the generation Like if I were to talk about the generation of Thad, you know, the generations of Thad, I'd go through all of his kids that were generated from him. But really, this phrase is like, especially in the book of Genesis, when you get to that phrase, these are the generations, it's refocusing the story to focus on someone else. So in chapter 37, it says, "And Jacob dwelt in the land wherein his father was a stranger, in the land of Canaan." And all this has been about Jacob so far, a little bit about his brother. And then verse 2, "These are the generations of Jacob." Now we start talking about Joseph and all his brothers, Joseph in particular. But these are the generations of Jacob. Let's talk about what came out of Jacob and what's going on with his children. So it's kind of a refocusing of that story. Now back in Genesis 2, what you see in chapter 1 is you see kind of like a big picture overview. Like God's working on the heaven and on the heavens and the earth, and in what he does in each of the 6 days, and he gets this started, he gets this started, he looks at it, it's good. But then once that big thing is done, now he like refocuses the story, and actually he brings it back to the sixth day here. Once you start in verse, like he talks about the seventh day, what God did, but then in verse 4, he brings it back to day 6 when man is created. You can see in verse 5, it says, "For the Lord God had not caused it to rain upon the earth, and there was not a man to till the ground." But actually, that's what he told Adam to do. He put him in the Garden of Eden to dress it and keep it. Well, that may be a little bit different from tilling the ground. But what he's saying is there's no man there at this point. He doesn't create man until verse 7. So it's like he does all this stuff throughout the work, throughout the week, but then he refocuses it to look back on day 6. And he gives you more detail about what he did on that day. It's interesting what it says in verse 4 down to verse 5, because this is all one sentence. For years, I didn't even realize that verse 5 wasn't a different sentence. But yeah, so if you start in verse 4, where it says, "In the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, and every plant of the field before it was in the earth, and every herb of the field before it grew." Now, usually you get a plant or you get an herb, where does it come from? Yeah, you could say it comes from the ground. He did say in chapter 1, "Let the earth bring forth grass, the herb-yielding seed, and so forth." But when you get a plant, it comes from another plant, which comes from another plant, which comes from another plant, you know, and it's a cycle that God established. But it says that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens and every plant of the field before it was in the earth. So when he, back in chapter 1, where he says, "Let the earth bring forth," he's not telling the earth to create the plants. He's saying the earth is going to bring it forth. But actually, God created every plant of the field before it was in the earth. And he created every herb of the field before it grew. Like he's saying that all the herbs, they didn't just grow from something else. He actually created it before that process started, before it grew. And then he goes on to talk a little bit about the initial hydrosphere of the earth, the way that the water worked in the earth. He says, "For the Lord God had not caused it to rain upon the earth, and there was not a man to till the ground." So there was no rain up until this point. But it says in verse 6, "There went up a mist from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground." So something changed later on in, you get to Genesis 7, Genesis 8, when God finally caused it to rain, and the rain came down and the floods came up, as it says in the children's song. And that kind of changed the way that the hydrological system of the earth worked. Because ever since that point, it's been raining. And it's been evaporating and then raining and so forth. But at this point, it was just a mist that came up from the ground and watered everything. Interestingly, he says right after that, verse 7, "And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul." So I think about this, and I always, whenever I think of dust, I always think of something dry. But actually, he just said in the verse before, the mist came up and watered the whole face of the ground. So this dust wasn't dry. It was actually wet. It was moist. It had been watered. But anyway, the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. Man became a living soul. That's really what man is. Go to Psalm 103. This is a verse that always comes to mind when I think about man being created from dust. Psalm 103, verse 14. Actually, start in verse 13 there, because I'll refer back to this. So Psalm 104:13, it says, "Like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. For he knoweth our frame, he remembereth that we are dust." Okay? Well, that's because God created man. He formed man of the dust of the ground. But it says, he knoweth our frame, he remembereth that we are dust. And what that makes me think about is a picture. So my mom's an artist. She's a painter. And she paints all these pictures. And I got a bunch of them hanging up in my apartment. And all of them have a frame around them. And when I look at the picture, I notice the frame. I notice that it's there. But I don't really look at the frame. The frame's not really the important thing. What I'm looking at is what the frame surrounds, which is the picture. It's the work of the artist. And when I look at this verse, it says that the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, and he knoweth our frame, he remembereth that we are dust. The body that he makes from the dust is just the frame. It's not the important part. It's just there to carry the rest of it. But he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. And this is interesting. So it says he breathed in his nostrils the breath of life. This is where the life came from. It came from God. And you think about the word spirit, okay? The Bible talks about inspiration. What is that? Well, it's God sending his spirit in. What is expiration? What does it mean when a person expires? Well, they die. The spirit leaves. Okay? This is about the spirit of God. And he breathes into man the breath of life. And it tells you a couple of things. First of all, that life comes from God. We have artificial life today. You know, we have artificial intelligence, you know. We can make a robot, we can make it walk around, we can make it talk, we can even, in a sense, make it think with our technology. One thing we can't get it to do is breathe. Man has never created something that can breathe. But that's a mark of a living creature. It has the breath of life. Man isn't the only one into whose nostrils God breathed the breath of life. There are other living creatures before man. And later on, when it talks about the flood, it says that all in whom was the breath of life died. That's all the animals too. But that's what a living creature does. It breathes. It has to breathe. But it shows you that life has to come from God, and also shows you about how God works in a person to bring them life. It's not, he breathed into his nostrils. It's got to come from the outside, and it's got to come into him. And it's the same way, like, when we hear the word of God, it doesn't come in through our nose, obviously. It comes in through our ears. But it works the same way. He sends his word. It comes in. It's got to come in through the body. But the work that it does is on the inside. So he breathes into his nostrils the breath of life. I think about when Peter is talking to Jesus, he says, "Thou hast the words of eternal life." And then man became a living soul. And this is just, it's just such an amazing thing, like, to think about. Like, here's God. And, you know, when we start out the story, in the beginning, God, it's just God. There's nobody else there. And then God is able to create a living soul. It's not like he doesn't have man like a puppet on a string where he pulls a string and man dances and just does what. Man is a living soul. He's an independent, autonomous being that can do different things, and he can think, and he's got his own feelings. He's got his own thoughts. He's got his own opinions. He can make choices. He can obey. He can disobey. That was God's will, for man to be a living soul, like, have his own soul, not just God, you know, pulling around a dummy on a string, you know? That's an amazing thing. And I read that verse in the Psalm about the Lord pitying his those that fear him like a father pities his children. And really what I see in this passage here, I remember years ago, I was in church and the pastor asked the church, when God created Adam and Eve, how old were they? And I remember this one lady, she raised her hand. She's like, were they in their 30s? And he's like, well, no. No, they might have had an adult body. But these people were like, in terms of experience, they were infants. They had just been created. They were just, they didn't know anything about what was before, or yeah, they were like brand new people. They were like infants. And what I see here is verse 8, the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. In the verse before, I see it like God, he's bringing forth children. He wants to have children. So what does he do? He's got these infants. He starts off with one, just the man. And so he plants a garden, and it's like he's putting his baby in a little playpen. And he's providing everything that he needs. Verse 9, and out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And just what you see in this verse is you see the goodness of God. He doesn't just leave man out in the wilderness to just, you know, starve himself and die and just whatever, and He provides this nice, comfortable little place. He gives them all kinds of food. Every tree that is pleasant to the sight, good for food. And this is a place that was supposed to be a good environment for man to grow up and have fellowship with God. And then he creates a woman later in this chapter. And this is just this perfect environment. This is like a paradise. And then verse 10, it talks about the different rivers that went out of Eden. So there's one river, but it parted into four heads or four different sections. And just a quick little story here, and I'll end with this. But I remember reading through this chapter as a kid, and I understand after that, He tells you where these. He tells you what these different rivers are, and he tells you some of the names of these places. And then I get, you know, chapters after this, the flood comes and just kind of throws everything around. And I don't know how similar this state was to what was after the flood. I don't know that. But as a kid, I read this chapter and I got to verse 11. The name of the first is Pison. That is it which compasseth the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. And there is Delium and the Onyx Stone. And I remember reading that and thinking, boy, if I could find that place, I wonder where that is. Because he says there's gold there, and the gold of that land is good. I mean, imagine God describing gold as it's good. I was like, man, if I could find that place, I'd be set for life. So that's just kind of what I was thinking as a kid. But actually, as I reflect on this chapter, and again, this is the way that God was setting things up before man started messing things up, basically. I look at the end of the Bible where it talks about the New Jerusalem, streets of gold and everything, you know? And I just wonder if God was setting this up so man could do his work, do what he was supposed to do, and find these minerals and build something like that, you know? It's not like these are just random things, you know. But anyway, I think that's about all we got time for today. So we'll just end it there.